Today we begin a few lessons on the prophet Joel, and you'll see that we have for you here some of his hard sayings in our Smarter, Stronger series. And so we like to point out that Joel is a very interesting and colorful fellow. He is, as you see in your introductory notes where you get past the little grid there, not much is known about Joel's background, but if our date of about 835 BC for his prophecy is correct, then Joel would be a very early prophet, not very many earlier than that. He could have, for example, known Elisha. That's possible. Maybe he saw the whole Athaliah-Joash rivalry, depending on his age when this prophecy came out. He could possibly have been a witness to that. I mentioned there that Joel certainly punches hard. He is a hard-hitting prophet. He punches hard. But both chapters 2 and 3 are very bright in some of the promises that are given and the future prospects that are presented. So Joel punches hard, but he also has a lot of bright promises embedded in this little book, in such a short book. Chapters 1 through 3 have such a variety. I just want you to see that grid by way of background there. This was how we were setting up some of the history of this so that you could see at a glance where the prophets relate to the various kings. So on the left-hand side, you have the northern kings of Israel. In the middle, the southern kings of Israel. On the right-hand side of your grid, you have the prophets that would go with those kings, approximate dates, that sort of thing. So the very top row from left to right, you see that Joel is not listed there. So you come down to the next grid. I was just putting that there to give you a context. You come down to the next row in the grid and you see that Joash has dates of about 835 to 796. And Joel would be, you know, something like that. That's about where Joel should be prophesying in the lifetime of Joash. And you remember Joash enthroned when he was 7 years old, the overthrow of Athaliah, and she says treason, treason, and they execute her. And so you remember the story of Joash. You remember that Joash does not end well. He turns his back on Zechariah, his cousin, and executes the faithful prophet. And so he doesn't do a good job at the end, but the boy king was really something in the early years. And so Joel was witness to a good little bit of Joash's reign. And you see then that we're taking our best guess with the life of Jonah, but Joash is not so different from the lifetime of Jonah. It is possible that they could have known each other. And as you come down to the next row in your grid, you see that there are other kings there. Amaziah could possibly have been part of Joel's orbit of acquaintance. And so you have some of the next row. You have Azariah after Amaziah. And so we have the historical context. All right. So look at this outline that I provided for you. A lot in Joel has to do with these locusts. And so we're going to talk about the locusts. That's all chapter one. Chapter two, there's still going to be a reference to the locusts, but you're going to see that we're not really talking about locusts first and foremost anymore. This is an apocalyptic army. And then you're going to see something about the golden age, what we call the millennium, and the bright promises for Israel's future. And then chapter three, more about the end times. And so that's how this works. All right. So we have to talk about the locusts because they figure prominently into chapter one. And we're asking the question in bold print there toward the bottom of page 187. What about those locusts in Joel? Are they insects or armies? What is this? Is it just colorful language about human armies, or are there real insects? What is this all about? And you see in italics something that I put, well, both, because the locust hordes are like the human armies that come in the day of the Lord. So here's your summary for that. The evil enemy armies of chapter one are like destructive locusts, actually performing the judgment of God against Israel for all their disobedience. It's what Israel deserves. But when Israel is fully chastened and repentant, God is going to send his own supernatural army to defeat the evil armies once and for all. He says, I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate where they will all be destroyed. All right, so when you're reading about the locusts here, you are going to be reading about one layer of meaning, a literal layer of locusts that really ate up all the crops and that kind of thing. And you have to remember that in the Middle East, it was not entirely unthinkable for the locust plagues to come to be so thick that they would literally blot out the sun so that it would look dark everywhere because of the cloud of locusts. And they would literally leave a swath of destruction with not one green thing for miles. Well, that is happening in Joel chapter 1. So it figures prominently into the whole imagery then. There was a real, literal layer of bad bugs that caused a famine. And Joel says, and that's not all. Another layer of meaning is there's going to be an army that's just about like these locusts. And that is alarming. So you see in chapter 1, verse 3, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation that which the palmer worm has left, the locust have eaten, that which the locust has left, the canker worm has eaten, what the canker worm left, the caterpillar has eaten. This is a real locust plague, but it is like an army. So you have the idea of a real locust plague, the famine that goes with that. But when we come to chapter 2, we shift gears. So if you're looking on page 188 in your notes, you see that we start out in chapter 2 with an alarm. So chapter 2, verse 1 has Joel saying, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds. And so we have sound the alarm. Well, we're no longer talking about sounding the alarm because there are a lot of bugs. We're talking about something much, much worse. We're talking about real armies with weapons that bring destruction in a time of war. Well, we're going to say more about that actually next week. So I'm going to reserve some of that discussion about the end times, the day of the Lord, for next week. And I want to shift gears now and just say, if you will remember this for me for next week, it will be very helpful. Is it about bugs? Yes. And something more. The literal plague of locusts also has to do with an end times terrible war situation. So remember that for next week, and we will have laid a foundation that's helpful. All right, but now we want to skip down to the end of chapter 2, where there's this really interesting prophecy that figures prominently in the New Testament as well. So Joel chapter 2, verse 28, I've provided it for you on your note page. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Well, this is such an important prophecy, and in some ways it's very difficult to understand because we have linked together some things that don't naturally seem to fit in our theological framework. So it's a very interesting, obviously very, very important prophecy, and I thought it'd be good for us to spend a few minutes talking about this today. You can see the notes I provided under the italics there. This is the passage Peter quotes in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So that's Acts 2, verses 16 through 21. You can always remember that Acts 2 quotes Joel 2. The very clear link between the charismatic phenomena and the tribulational plagues in verses 30 and 31 indicate that the passage is primarily referring to the future tribulation. So in other words, when you're reading verses 28 and 29, you think, oh, yeah, that totally makes sense to me because of the day of Pentecost. I really get that. And so I understand why Peter in Acts chapter 2 would quote that. But then when you come to verse 30, you think, hey, what's that all about? And by the way, Peter does quote verses 30 and 31 on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, what's that all about? I mean, all of a sudden now we're blasting into what we would consider future to our time with these cosmic disturbances. So why are you linking the tongue speaking in Acts 2 with the cosmic disturbances that are still future to us, 2,000 years separated? Why should they be jammed together like that in one prophecy? And that is a very good question, and there are various ways of dealing with that. So I will give you one way. Now, you see the bulleted points there, right? This means the cosmic disturbances linked together with the charismatic phenomena. This means that if the Jewish revival that occurred in Acts 1 through 7 had continued, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 could actually have become the initiation of Daniel's 70th week, what we call the tribulation right on schedule. In that case, Jesus would have returned just 7 years after the day of Pentecost. But when Stephen was killed a few months after Acts chapter 2, recorded in Acts 7, the conditions placed upon Israel for receiving the Jewish blessings of the end times were broken, and the prophecies of Joel were halted and placed in a holding pattern. This explains why we experience some fraction of the spiritual gifts in the church today, but not the full outpouring. And it explains why there are no tribulational cosmic disturbances today, even though we have some fraction of the outpouring. All right, so picture this. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, the people are speaking in tongues. Peter says to the skeptical audience, observers, he says, you shouldn't think that these men are drunk and so they're babbling nonsensical terms. These men are doing what Joel the prophet said they would do. Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you see happening here, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So then he quotes this passage that we're looking at right now, verses 28 and following. And you can see this really fits with the day of Pentecost. So to just do the running commentary from verse 28, shall come to pass that afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids. In those days I'll pour out my spirit. So Peter says, these people aren't drunk. This is what Joel said would happen. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was supposed to come in the day of the Lord, the end times. And it's happening. And that's why you see these men doing supernatural things. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on and he begins to quote the cosmic disturbances section. You think, why would Peter do that? Did Peter not know that there was a significant gap between the charismatic phenomena and the cosmic disturbances? Could he not know? I mean, being in the position, could he not know? And what I'm suggesting in that first bullet is there didn't necessarily need to be this big gap. So if you can imagine what would have happened if the revival that begins in early Acts had continued. So on the day of Pentecost, thousands saved. In Acts 3 and 4, thousands saved. A great number of priests. And all this is moving right along in the months after Calvary, in the months after the day of Pentecost. It's moving right along until you get to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then suddenly there is no more revival. It's broken. It stops, particularly in Jerusalem and among Jewish people. So what's happening evidently is that Peter would not have to assume that there was going to be this tremendous gap of what now is 2,000 years between the charismatic phenomena and the cosmic disturbances. There was no reason it had to be 2,000 years. If you say, well, did God know? Of course, God knows. But it didn't need to be 2,000 years. If things had continued as they began in early Acts, then it is possible that what we call the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, would have followed right on the heels of the 69th week. That's the 69th week. After the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. That's Daniel 9:24-27. So there is no reason to think we had to have a tremendous time gap between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the cosmic disturbances. There was nothing requiring that in the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, by reading the Old Testament prophets, you'd be surprised. I'm still sometimes surprised at how long the gap has been. And so we find that there's been this very long gap, but there was nothing in Bible prophecy that required that. That's why it's important for you to know that we don't have to come to this age of technology, helicopters, microchips that can be implanted in somebody's hand, atomic weapons. We didn't need to come to this for Jesus to return. Jesus could have returned 7 years after Calvary. As a matter of fact, it kind of sounds from the prophets like that's what was supposed to happen. You'd have Daniel's 70th week, what we call the 7 years tribulation, the return of Christ. But once you now have this pushback in early Acts, the revival stops. Pushback. We get so mad at Stephen, we stone him. Done. We reject all of this information. Once you have that pushback, we seem to be introduced to something new in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is going to be the first one to talk about the rapture of the church and some very special mystery doctrines, as he calls them. And so we get this pushback, and what has happened in effect is that the outpouring that's promised in Joel 2 and begun in Acts 2, it's not exactly fulfilled, is it? Because while we had certainly the apostles and a good number of people prophesying, having visions and dreams, the way Joel says it, these things were going to be really prominent. You're going to have old men, young men, older women, younger women, everybody having these charismatic phenomena. You come to our situation today. Is that what's happening? I mean, is that really what's going on? You say, well, it tapered off a little bit there, didn't it? And I would say, yes, there was a fractional outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came to a screeching halt, went into a holding pattern, if you will, and we haven't had the cosmic disturbances. But there was no reason to think that there would be 2,000 years between the outpouring and the cosmic disturbances. All right, look at the second bullet down. This relates to everything else that we've said. As it turns out, then, it is the tribulational day of the Lord, not the present church age, which features the full outpouring of the charismatic gifts exactly in sync with the supernatural cosmic disturbances of the end times. So one of the great puzzles that has come up, particularly since the 60s, what about all of these charismatic gifts? You know, why is that not happening? Why is it not happening to the degree that Joel 2, Acts 2 leads us to believe would happen? What is going on? And what we're supposed to notice here is that those charismatic phenomena are inextricably bound together with the cosmic disturbances. And since there's a problem now, we did not get the cosmic disturbances, we're also not getting the full outpouring of the charismatic phenomena. You know when the full outpouring of the charismatic phenomena will occur? When you have the cosmic disturbances. They're joined together. That's the point. Let me have one more bulleted point here, and then I'll give you a chance to ask any questions or make any observations. Third bullet down. Early dispensationalists sometimes wrongly suppose that the Holy Spirit's ministry on earth would be greatly reduced as a result of the rapture of the church. In actuality, the tribulation is the fulfillment of Joel 2, the greatest outpouring of the Spirit the world has ever seen, and the greatest revival of all time. So I'd like to remind you there in Revelation 7:14, when you have a multitude from every nation that nobody can count, where do they come from? The answer in Revelation, these are they that have come out of great tribulation. That's where they came from, the great tribulation. These are they that have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in other words, in the great tribulation, you don't have a reduction in the movement of the Holy Spirit. You have the fulfillment of Joel 2, the charismatic phenomena and the cosmic disturbances. All of that happening for the greatest outpouring of the Spirit the world has ever seen. So that you could, in a very short period of time, have a multitude that nobody could number. And these are just the ones who evidently have been killed. And so we have, how many would that be? An innumerable multitude that have come out of the great tribulation because the Holy Spirit's work has been so powerful. So it is not good. Every once in a while, there's a fellow who is actually one of my favorite radio preachers. And he says things like, well, once the rapture occurs, people who have been left behind won't have much of an opportunity to become Christians. That is a terrible thing to say. I mean, Revelation 7, these are they that have come out of great tribulation. And there's more than you can number. So don't say that when the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit goes up with the church in some way, and that ends the Holy Spirit's work on earth in a dramatic way. What a terrible, horrible thing to say. What really happens is when the cosmic disturbances are going on, what we call the tribulation, is exactly when the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. These two go together, and that's why it reads the way it reads. That's what I would suggest. Does that raise any observations, insights, questions? John. John is asking, when Jesus died on the cross, you had supernatural darkness at midday, earthquake, the rending of the veil. Could that be part of this? And actually, it could be part of it. Once again, it's hard to use the term partial fulfillment, right? Because the word full and fill is in the term fulfillment. But we're going to call it that. That could have been a partial fulfillment of that. But I think that it would be a minor element of it, all things considered, because this was supposed to be really terrible and long lasting, and it changes the world. And Jesus was quite temporary and hardly noticed outside of Jerusalem. Josiah. This is certainly the premier passage. One of the most, sometimes people make, again, the terrible mistake from 1 Corinthians 13 of saying that tongues shall cease, and that must have happened, say, in 300 A.D., and likewise, you know, prophecy shall fail. And so they would like to say once the New Testament canon was completed, then there is no more charismatic phenomena. That, again, is really, really bad. Because in Revelation chapter 11, you have the two witnesses, and it says the days of their prophecy, 3.5 years. And so they are prophets. So far from saying that the charismatic phenomena ended in 300, we have evidently the two greatest prophets that have lived in millennia doing the greatest miracles, calling down fire and turning the water to blood. Wow. I mean, you'd hardly say that prophecy has ceased. Revelation 11 says these are magnificent prophets. So those would be charismatic phenomena in Revelation 11, such as the world has rarely, perhaps never seen. Because if they're doing miracles like Moses and Elijah, even Moses and Elijah were separated by hundreds of years. So to have both of those guys doing all of those things in a period of 3.5 years, I mean, that's hyper charismatic phenomena. So, yes. The indication is that the tribulation is a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and not in any sense an absence or a diminishing of the Holy Spirit's work. Okay, so if we set that aside, now let's talk about some things that are a little bit more devotional, practical in nature. You see in bold print there, 2/3 of the way down the page, don't just act like a broken and humbled person. Be broken and humble. I love in chapter 2, verse 12, Joel is saying, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents of the evil that he might have otherwise done. Don't just act like a broken and humble person. Be broken and humble. The people were going through the motions including, you know, ripping their garments. That was a sign of mourning. I am so upset, and you rip your clothes, which were probably more valuable in those days than they are now, because we can go to the thrift store anytime we want to and replace our clothes. They probably could not hope to do that. And so when they rip their clothes, they're showing that they are so upset. They're so contrite. You know, the world is broken. I want to show everybody how I am emotionally affected by what has taken place. So they can rip their clothes and weep and mourn. But apparently they were doing this as an outward expression, and there was no inward reality to it. And so Joel says, how about if instead of ripping your clothes, you rip your heart? Be truly broken on the inside. What do you think is a modern day parallel to this? Of course, very few of us are tempted to tear our clothes these days. But what are the outward things that give the appearance of sincerity that we need to be careful of? Because maybe there's no inward reality behind the outward symbol. How could that happen today where we live in our current age and culture? Any suggestions? Maybe it doesn't ever happen anymore. What Joel saw as a problem is no longer a problem. Good, that's very interesting. Ashes on the forehead from Ash Wednesday in Roman Catholic belief. You know, why are you doing that? Well, you know, that's so everybody can see that I'm repentant. And it's very visible, but we wonder, are you indeed repentant? Josiah. Good. Yeah, that whole outward show. It's so strange, isn't it? I mean, is that an altar? Is this an altar? How do you know one when you see one? Is that an altar? Maybe the stairs? What's an altar? And why do we call it that? And for that matter, if I am preaching, we'll say next Sunday because I'm not preaching next Sunday. If I'm preaching next Sunday and I do an altar call, which of course I'm not going to do, and say 10 people come forward, because let's say that I was challenging all of the men to be better husbands and fathers. And so then my altar call would sound something like, now all of you men who are committed to being better husbands and fathers, why don't you come forward today and show your sincerity in this commitment? And so they would come to the altar. And what are we saying? Are we saying that every man who does not come forward is not committed? I mean, what does it mean? And what keeps a person? Why should I, if I'm listening to another preacher, why would I not come forward every single Sunday? I mean, if you're saying you want to renew your commitment, you have examined your heart, and before God, you want to have everything just right, why wouldn't you do that every single Sunday? So when somebody comes forward, what are they saying? The rest of the people have not examined their hearts, haven't found anything that they need to tweak, groom, tailor, improve. So the rest of them are perfect, or the rest of them are careless and neglectful about their Christian life. What are we doing? So what ends up happening is many times the same person comes forward every single time. Why are you coming forward? Well, because the Lord was speaking to my heart about this. As a minister, I would say, oh no, I was kind of hoping that the Lord was speaking to everybody's heart about this. So only if the Lord spoke to your heart, you should come forward. By speaking to your heart, we mean some sort of a emotional response. Only if the Lord spoke to your heart, should you come forward. I kind of hope that the Lord speaks to every single person's heart. And there's not going to be enough room up here for everybody. So what are we doing? Why did that same guy come forward every single week? What's he saying? That I and more committed than everybody else who didn't come forward, that I paid attention to this message from the Bible, but I'm not paying attention to the next week's or the one after? I mean, what are we saying? It's such a disaster. And so we end up sometimes with outward acts that we can't even really explain anymore. And Joel said, how about this? Instead of ripping your clothes, how about if you just rip your heart? Can you do that? Have a real relationship with the Lord. And that is always a good idea. Joe. Yeah, good. Yeah, so we have to be very careful at all times not to make the outward symbol of repentance when actually there's been no inward reality. And it's a big, big problem. It always has been in church history, and it always will be. So Joel's counsel to rip your heart instead of your garment. And by the way, you notice it is instead of. Maybe you should just avoid the outward things that bring compliments and some sort of admiration of men. Maybe if you think, wow, you know, this makes me look pretty good, maybe you should intentionally avoid that one. Rip your heart and not your garment if it's bringing you some kind of personal glory. So, and then at the very bottom of page 188, this is a really colorful, meaningful thing that Joel says. In bold print, we have, the Lord is able to piece together a wonderful life if we repent. And I do love this thought. In chapter 2, verse 25, we are speaking about end times things here. But notice what it says, the Lord's promise. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. He says, I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So there has been a big, big problem. You've suffered a lot of loss. And the Lord says, actually, I'm going to make that up to you. And it's in the context of Israel repenting. What you've lost is going to be recovered. I'm going to restore that. And the first bullet under that, this would happen literally for Israel in Joel's day if they would love the Lord in the aftermath of the locust plague. It will absolutely happen in the millennium. We'll talk about that more next week with our eschatology. And the second bullet, this is often true for us. It's not a promise, but this is often true for us figuratively. If we are willing to be corrected by the Lord after we've suffered losses as a result of our sins, that is, he might give us ministry breakthroughs. He might allow true reconciliation with loved ones. He might allow financial breakthroughs. He might allow restored health. If the Lord had to chasten us and take away some of these things, he may also decide if we repent to restore them. And I love that because it is one of those verses that I like to refer to as the plan B, you know, that when Solomon's temple was destroyed, that was very sad. When they built the new temple, the old men cried because the foundation was so puny compared to Solomon's. And yet, that second temple became really something. It was that second temple that Jesus visited when he was here on earth. And so the glory of that second temple passed the glory of Solomon's temple. That was a plan B. Well, when you've messed up in life, like the Jewish people did that required the destruction of Solomon's temple, when you've messed up in life, a lot of losses can occur. But if you'll repent, if you'll follow the Lord, it has been his way many, many times, not a promise, but it's been his way many, many times in this life to make up for the years that the locust had eaten, to make up for the losses that came as a result of sin. And that is just so precious. I remember a long time ago when I was a kid, this guy who was a total drug addict as a young man ruined his mind on hard drugs, heroin, LSD and the like. And he was so damaged mentally by that he was incoherent in conversation for some period of time. His ideas were so wild and so irrational. And that's how he came to Jesus. But after walking with the Lord for some time, he began to change. And his mind cleared up so well, he began to memorize Bible verses. And after a time, he had a mind like a steel trap. And because I guess he was doing this Bible memory, it affected everything else. And by the time I heard him, he was very articulate. I mean, you would never know that he had a past. And the Lord had decided to restore what the sins had cancered away. And that was so beautiful. And we hear about that. Marriages that were trashed, ruined, and both parties repent and the Lord restores it. And now they're dear. I told you a couple Sundays ago about a marriage that was repaired after 7 years, 7 years of anger and hatred and separation. And they got back together and have a great marriage. And when they turned to the Lord, he restored what the locusts had taken away, what the sins had brought on their lives. And that's just such a beautiful thing. So when you have lost something because of the locusts, the Lord had to get your attention somehow, and you've lost something because of the locusts, just remember that those who repent are oftentimes granted restoration. It's not a guarantee in this life. It's not a promise for this life. But the Lord has often been pleased to do that. Does that raise any questions or observations? All right. Well, let's see. Tom, how about a suggestion for a closing song? Let's sing 610 to close our service tonight.